feels like a lot of material to cover in one class. I could probably spend a whole lesson just on Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. There's a lot of things to think about in there. However, let's go ahead and we'll do a quick review of some things that happened in the first two chapters, just to kind of refresh. You know, Jesus, whose name means Jehovah Saves, which was actually mandated by God. You know, an angel told them to name the baby Jesus. That's Mary and Joseph. He's born in the lineage of Abraham and David. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And, he's born, and Herod attempts to kill Jesus when he hears that he's some sort of a king that's been born. And so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt for safety. And once Herod dies, they return, and they settle in Nazareth. And that brings us to, that's just a rough overview of chapters 1 and 2. That brings us into chapter 3. And so at this point, I'd like to go ahead and we'll read the entirety of Matthew chapter 3. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Give me one second. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, so it's interesting, the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Basically, he just says, "in those days," but it's really like fast forward many years. So Jesus is no longer a child. You know, he's grown up in Nazareth, right? And Matthew introduces John the Baptist. So we fast forward quite a few years, introducing John the Baptist, and there we go. Okay, all right. Bear with me here. It's been a while. Do you have to point this thing a certain way, or does it idle? Okay. Oh, I grabbed the one in the back. I didn't even know there was one kept up here. Okay, I'll use this one. Maybe it'll work. Okay. So, let's see here. All right, so John the Baptist is an interesting person, right? They describe him wearing camel hair clothes and a leather belt, eating locust and wild honey. And he's preaching in the wilderness, and his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." right? And so again, we have this mention of kingdom. We'll see this over and over again. In fact, this message, we'll see it over and over again. We'll see it twice within this lesson. And then again later on, this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is, that means it's here, right? The kingdom of heaven, or it's, we're on the precipice of it, I guess, depending on how you look. It's within reach, it's at hand, okay? And so John is calling for repentance. Another thing, kind of an aside when we're looking at Matthew, but John is a rugged man, and he's dressed like how Elijah was dressed. You can reference into your Old Testament, and you'll see Elijah had he wore leather and camel hair, same kind of thing. And actually in Luke, Luke mentions that John comes in the spirit of Elijah. Anyway, so there's some kind of a connection there, but Matthew doesn't really touch on that. So just threw it in, so to give us a good picture. And, there I go. Okay, so people were coming to John, and, John was preaching, and we know he was preaching this message. What else, so what occurred? What are the things we read about in the text that happen when people come to John? There were a few different things kind of mentioned in the text. Feel free to, I guess, shout it out, because there shouldn't be long answers.
They were baptized,
so they were immersed in the Jordan River. That's what the word baptize means. Brian?
I would simply say it's kind of interesting that obviously John is preparing the way for Christ, and the full plan of salvation is incorporated in these first few passages. He's telling people to confess their sins. He's telling them to be baptized. He's telling them to repent. He's telling them to bear fruit of repentance. And, you know, so you have the entire gospel message incorporated in the mouth of John.
That's a good point. Yeah, so Brian got it all. So people were coming, they were confessing their sins, they were repenting, turning away from how their sinfulness and their sins, resolving to live a new way, and then they were immersed in the Jordan River, which actually is the same gospel that we observe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same pattern, the same acts, you know, that we read about. I don't want to get too wrapped up in the baptism, the specifics of the baptism, but hold on, I get off my notes, see, that I gotta make sure. Okay, we're good. I'm all out of order. Okay. Sorry about that. I'll get to it in a second, because I don't want to get all lost for longer than I was just lost. Okay, so anyhow, we read, it lists a baptism of repentance, okay, or a baptism maybe for repentance. Mark does mention, he ties the baptism to forgiveness, which is interesting, you know, if you're kind of wanting to study John's baptism. There's not a whole lot written, actually. We'll get into that more a little bit later. But let's go ahead and we'll move along. So we see all this written about John, and then we read that people are coming out to him, and then the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to him, right? And those are, we know who they are, right? They're the religious leaders of the Jews, well, especially the Pharisees, but kind of prestigious people, I guess, right? And they hear about John, they come out to see him, see what's going on, then John has words for them, right? And one of your questions in your workbook was, you know, what implications can we draw out of the words that John has for the Pharisees and Sadducees? So what implications can we draw? Do we have someone on carrying the mic around? I don't think we do. Yay, Alex is hopping up. When you read that text, I don't have the verses in front of me, in chapter 3, it's in the, what can you infer about the Pharisees and Sadducees?
God wasn't happy with them at all.
That God wasn't happy with them at all. And Daniel?
And not only that, as Terry says, their status as physical descendants of Abraham wasn't helping them in God's eyes. He says, you know, I'm not happy with you. It doesn't matter that you are Abraham's descendants. You're not living right.
When he mentions that, you know, the whole, the lineage and kind of like, you know, he can turn stones into sons of Abraham if he wants, that it made me kind of think like, well, perhaps they're, you know, kind of resting on their laurels, like, yeah, I'm good. I'm a son of Abraham, you know. Although we do know they were fervent in some ways, and we'll read more about that, so perhaps I'm wrong, you know, but he's trying to get their attention, though, isn't he? Like, clearly. He calls them a brood of vipers. Yep.
This passage has sort of been a mystery to me because Jesus indicated that he was going to sinners because it was they that needed healing. He didn't go to the well, he went to the sick. And clearly the Pharisees and the Sadducees needed healing, yet John was very hostile towards them. And I've always wondered why he wasn't trying to persuade them of the gospel, knowing that they were hostile to it.
I kind of wonder if maybe he was able to pick up on how hardened their hearts were, you know, kind of like, I know that I'm not going to reach them. You know, going back to, I guess, Isaiah, you know, the people whose hearts are hardened, they hear, but they, you know, would actually, you know, Daniel was just preaching. They see, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really hear, you know. But anyhow, John calls them a brood of vipers and makes it clear that they need to repent. And I feel like, you know, he talks a lot about fruit. If you look at that passage, and fruit resembles actions for the most part, usually. And he says bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? That would mean like, you know, well, repentance is inward change, right? Bear fruit would be the result of that. You know, so he's calling for repentance and for them to change. And he goes further to say that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And then goes even further to talk about Jesus. Okay, and he talks about the symbolic, I guess, the threshing, right? And there's the chaff that gets burned. There's the harvest that's kept and the chaff that is burned. And his language, it says burn with an unquenchable fire, right? And so here we already have a prophecy from John of the judgment, right? Of how that is going to play out. And it's applied, it's given to the Pharisees and Sadducees kind of to, like, I guess show them reality, you know. I mean, there is an attempt here to wake them up, to no avail, as we'll see, right? Anyhow, before we move on, well, we'll talk about a couple other things. Yeah, let's go ahead and move on. Okay, so the purposes of John the Baptist, Brian already mentioned one of the purposes, and that's that he is to prepare the way. And we read that in the Isaiah quote, right? And actually, I kind of have the same purpose worded in two different ways. One way of looking at him as a preparer for Christ is he's the king's herald in a way. When we read the word preach, when it says he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that word preach is caruso in the Greek, which can also mean to announce or to make known by way of herald, all right? And so I think there's an intentional use of this word kind of, again, to get you to think of things in I guess, Christ in terms of a king, right? You know, the king's herald is here. He's making the way, announcing. Actually, he also says the one that's coming after me is greater than me. He prophesies that Jesus is coming, right? He says that. So he kind of fulfills that role. And I did want to point out that when he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew is the only one who chooses to use the kingdom of heaven in his gospel here for the terminology. So I think that's very intentional for us to be thinking about Jesus as a king. And we'll go dive into that further. Daniel already talked about, he gave us a lot to chew on in the sermon that we'll, if I'm good with my words, I'll tie us in with it. So I would like to also bring to your attention here, while I'm on the topic of the kingdom of heaven and Jesus being a king, that God made a covenant with David that his house had the right to rule Israel forever. In 2 Samuel verses 7, chapter 7, 16, he promises to David. But then we also read in Psalm 89 that I think that there were some conditions, like if his sons fall into disbelief, the throne could be taken away from them, which is kind of interesting. It's like two different texts. So the kingship was taken away for a time, right, from David's seed. For hundreds of years, you know, Gentiles came in and ruled over the nation of Israel. And that was a punishment and a discipline in a way. We have the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. Okay, so, his purpose is a prepare for Christ, as we've said before. So there was more than just announcing that Christ is coming, right? And announcing that the greater one is coming, one greater than John, greater than me, he says, right? And part of that preparation is preparing people's hearts and their minds for Christ. And so he called people to repentance, and that's can be thought of as an inward change that manifests itself outwardly, right? So if I repent of my sins, you see me doing different things, right? You don't see me doing sinful things anymore. I'm not doing that anymore. So I think a lot of this preparation is inward. You know, he's preaching. He's, you know, obviously he tried to get through to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he wants people to confess their sins, and he got people to confess their sins and to resolve that they wouldn't sin anymore, and then they were immersed. And I was kind of curious what John's baptism kind of meant to these people, you know? I don't know, like, you know, I know what our baptism into Christ means to us. And I studied it good and well, and found that, you know, maybe I can't tell exactly how they thought about it, you know, based on the stuff, the information available. But I was just curious about it. And we do know that John's an interesting person in himself. In one of the other Gospels, while he's still in the womb, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, or perhaps enters him, if I can't remember the terminology. That's pretty abnormal, right? We don't read about many people where that happens. We also read, we'll read later on, that Jesus exalts John among men born of women, right? I think it's in Matthew chapter 11. The greatest, I think, of, anyway, we'll let Daniel cover that when he gets there. But, you know, John, I think we can infer that what he's doing, I mean, Jesus comes, and we'll get to it in a second, and is baptized by John. Jesus approves, you know, God approves of what John is doing. This is from God. John is from God, right? And so we know that about him, and we know that his baptism is it's called a baptism of repentance. I really do think it was just a baptism that was all about preparing people for Jesus and getting their hearts right. It also did foreshadow perhaps Christ, you know, being baptized into Christ, you know, as we read in Acts and as we are. A quick aside, John alludes to Jesus who will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Got to make sure I'm keeping on time. I'm taking a while. That's good. All right, I can move fast, right? Okay, I just won't ask questions. Except then it gets boring, doesn't it? It's like you're listening to me talk forever. Okay, quick aside, though, so th- that's something that is a little confusing, perhaps. You know, John, Jesus will come and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Like, whoa, okay, what's that? What is that? And as far as I can tell, when we look in Acts 2 and Acts 10, well, first off, it's a prophecy of what Jesus will do. In Acts 2 and in Acts 10, there's two places where we read about baptism of the Holy Spirit, where it happens, and it says it explicitly. So it could be that he's saying that this will happen, and then we read about it happening in Acts. And then the baptism of fire, I'd be curious to hear what you think, and I'm not sure that we have time. But I kind of think that perhaps it's a reference to what we read about, what he was speaking about with, you know, unquenchable fire. You know, Christ comes with his winnowing fork. You know, those who don't obey the judgment that's in store, they'll be immersed in fire. I don't know. Yeah, or perhaps it could be Acts chapter 2. You know, there's some tongues of fire in that chapter, but I don't believe there, I don't know about it being an immersion in fire. So those things to think about. You might jot down Acts 2 and 10 for baptism of the Holy Spirit. There might be other things that I'm not saying that you know of that are like, you're like, let me speak. I guess I will open it up real quick. I don't want to take too long on this, but are there, all right, Daniel. I didn't even ask a question, but he's answering it. No, go ahead. You knew what I was going to ask. Oh, well, so what does that mean? What is, or how does, is this meant with this baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit?
I remember hearing a teacher explain that verse 12 about the winnowing fork and everything is just a further explanation of verse 11 and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Because what's happening in verse 12 is that some are gathered into the barn, the rest are burned up with unquenchable fire. That's a picture of really, you know, one event that has two results. God's people are saved, and God's enemies are burned up, destroyed. And so I think that is the explanation of the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is going to come, and for those who are his, those who are saved, they are immersed in God's presence as he gathers them to be his own. And the rest are baptized with fire. They are burned up, as verse 12 explains.
I knew there'd be some perspectives. That's the great thing about this is, you know, I'll bring what I've studied and what I've figured out, but there's inevitably going to be other things that I don't mention that y'all know. So I want to give you chances to do just as Daniel did if I'm missing something. All right. Thank you, Daniel. Okay. So we'll go ahead and we'll move along. In verse 13, Jesus enters the scene. John is able to tell that Jesus doesn't need repentance, as far as I can tell. That's, you know, he tries to dissuade Christ, like, you know, I shouldn't be baptizing. He feels unworthy, and, you know, and he's like, you should be baptizing me. You know, he elevates Christ, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, actually, let it be so, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented, or John went ahead and did it. And so one of my questions here is, what purpose is Jesus, what's Jesus' purpose here? You know, why is he being baptized? And I am moving too slow, I've identified, so I'm going to move forward and try to answer it myself. And if, Brian, pop your hand up when I finish, if you want to add something, absolutely. So fulfill here, it also means to attain or realize, and righteousness, for our practical purposes here, will be obedience to the will of God. And so thus it's fitting for Christ to attain that obedience to God, or to realize or fulfill obedience. They're all good words, right? But it's always fun to plug in the other words to give you kind of a different way of looking at it. Because there was more meaning in some of the Greek words than just our English word. But it all falls back down to obedience. And Christ, we're going to see over and over again, perfect obedience to the Father. Okay. And then lastly, John baptizes Jesus, and there's a huge sign, right? The Spirit descends like a dove. the God the Father speaks, you know, this is my Son, whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased, right? And that pretty much ends this scene, if I remember right. Yep, okay. So that's chapter 3. And I guess we'll go ahead without any delay here. We'll keep going. Okay, so chapter 4 is going to begin with Jesus in the wilderness. Before we read the chapter, I have a pregame of sorts, kind of get in your head a little bit, some thoughts that I'd like to get in your minds before we read it. Matthew has arranged the beginning of the stories of Jesus to parallel, or maybe not parallel, but remind us of the beginnings of Israel. Okay, and so Jesus is, as Daniel said, the continuation and fulfillment of Israel's story, right? And so last week, Daniel pointed out that Joseph had a dream and then goes to Egypt for safety, which is like, oh, that's like Old Testament, right? And then we have the king, Herod, who's worried, kind of like Pharaoh was worried about an uprising of sorts and kills babies, right? Oh, that's kind of like, you know, how that happened in the Old Testament. And then we have now Jesus, I guess we could say, crosses the Jordan River. Okay, well, the spies of Israel crossed the river and, you know, they were trying to scope out the promised land. And then what happens? Oh, 40 years in the wilderness, right? And so here we have not 40 years, but 40 days with Jesus in the wilderness. But I believe that this is intentional, for Matthew wants us to be thinking about Israel when we read these accounts. And I think that he probably wants us to compare what Israel did to what Jesus is doing in the account, okay? And so, inevitably, I think we're all thinking, well, of course, you know, Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. You know, Jesus is going to stand out as the model of how man should be, and obedience and loyalty to God. And so just have that kind of in your minds. Let's go ahead and we'll jump into the text. So chapter 4, we'll just read the temptation or the wilderness part, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, Jesus in the wilderness. Okay, so So the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. That's an important fact, right? The Spirit of God wanted Jesus to go into Israel. Why? Or not into Israel, into the wilderness. Why? To be tested or tempted, right? I got the wrong clicker again. Sorry, I got to, here we go. Okay, so God's Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and it was God's will that he be tempted or tested. The word is pretty interchangeable, because later on the Pharisees will, that's the other one. I have it written down. Oh, parazzo. Parazzo, the accent's on O, I remember that. Okay, but it can mean to tempt or to test. You know, the Pharisees will tempt or test Jesus. You know, they'll ask him questions, but here, Jesus is tempted and tested. but it's good to think about both words because they both matter. And so Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And then it says, depending on your translation, the tempter, the devil, Satan. There's lots of words put in there. And that's actually an interesting thing to even think about within itself, is like, how do we think about this figure that is the tempter, the devil, Satan? There's all kinds of historic implications that he has red horns and all that kind of stuff, which probably wasn't really how it was. But we don't have time to get into that. What we do need to focus on here is that he came and he tested Jesus three times. And we're going to focus on the specifics in this. Okay, so I do also want to say this about tests, if you think about it. This is worth some thought. This is why I brought it up. If I'm now a student again, so when I take a test, my teacher is trying to find out the truth about me, right? Trying to find out if I really know the things that I'm supposed to know, all right? And so when Jesus is tested here, it's to reveal the truth about him. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really going to perfectly obey God? And so that's what we want to keep in mind. So the devil comes to Jesus, and here we go. Sorry. There is one other thing I want to point out. It influenced one of my song choices. So there's a spiritual war going on, right? And it was going on then, it's still going on now. And so it's good to think about it this way. It's a real thing, you know, we read about it. You know, we read about needing to be prepared, and there's lots of language that is military kind of, even in the gospel. Next time I get to teach, when Jesus gives commands to his apostles and disciples, the word is like military command. He commanded them, you know, but it has the, anyway. So there's a war going on, and we're going to see a battle, a part of that here. Or we read about it, right? And we need to take it seriously within our own walk, though, right? Because Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion. He's very powerful. You know, he's not to be underestimated. We need to be just very thoughtful about what we are doing. And in the end, really thoughtful about what God wants us to do and knowing his word, right? So finally, I get back into the story. Jesus is led by the Spirit into this battle with the tempter, the tester, the devil, and he hears voices, right? That's how he is tempted. That's what's tempting him, voices. That's an interesting thing, because Daniel actually mentioned that in his sermon, that you might hear, and it's not because you're crazy, right? But it would be like if you were thinking things, right? I guess you hear a voice. It doesn't matter to me how you hear voices. But anyway, it's kind of weird to talk about that, isn't it? Makes us sound crazy, or me sound crazy. But so the first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And it said Jesus was hungry right before then. And so he's starving in the wilderness. And I think, okay, so let's look at the language here. It says, if you are the Son of God, that's the first like dependent clause. And that brings into question Jesus' identity, right? If you really are, which Satan, the devil knows who Jesus is, right? And he knows who you are, but he'll use whatever he can to try to get you to mess up, right? And so he questions Jesus' identity with that, and then the other implications of this, you know, turn these stones into bread, is kind of, if you think about it, Jesus could do that, right? And so why doesn't he? There's probably a lot of answers to that. The answer that I am going with for today is, well, obviously it wasn't God's will for him to do that. But beyond that, he trusts God. If you think back to Israel in the wilderness, they get out there, and next thing they're, well, let's go back to Egypt where the good food was, you know, and they're complaining, and they're not trusting God to take care of them. They're very worried about themselves. But Jesus, here in the wilderness, after fasting, he is showing complete trust. He's, you know, he doesn't feel like he needs to to do this, you know, it's almost like the devil saying, if you're the Son of God, why are you out here starving in the wilderness? You know, and by the way, if this is happening to you and you're the supposed Son of God, make bread out of these rocks, right? That's kind of I guess, my version of kind of interpreting how this is falling on him. Yes, Albert.
The devil doesn't tempt you with what he can't be successful at. So Jesus has taken man form, and it says he's hungry. You know, we know in Old Testament, after one day of not eating, one man gave away his inheritance. So this is true stumbling and tempting to Jesus, but yet it shows us see the bigger picture and hold true. So I just throw that in real quick.
Then also furthermore, the Spirit led you out here, you know, so the devil's really kind of, he's trying, I think, to turn Jesus away, you know, perhaps, you know, kind of like to part with what God would have him to do. And Jesus' response is, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the word of God, which is a quote out of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And actually, I want to spend just a little bit of time on this. I'll have to do it quickly. Because there's some, it's interesting when you read the larger context of Deuteronomy 8, the things, like I was saying before, that are very similar between Israel and Jesus. I'll read straight through it real quick and then highlight a couple things. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what man does not live, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell for these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Okay, so a couple things that stood out to me. The Lord your God has led you, the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness, into the wilderness, and that they might be tested. So God tested Israel, and Israel failed, right? And God's now testing Jesus, and we see Jesus succeeding. He humbled you and let you hunger. So we see that common vein. And then, you know, Jesus quotes, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then I wanted to tie in that last part. You know, I mean, we don't see God commanding Jesus not to do this, but the implication is there, as far as I can tell. And so he will keep God's commands. He will do what the Lord will have him to do. Okay. So, last thing. Man, I am taking too long. Oh, I knew this would happen. All right. So, as far as the actual quote from Jesus, man does not live on bread alone, that's worth some thought too, right? There's plenty of people around who have all the bread they need. They have everything they need. They sleep enough. They have all their basic needs, but they are missing something, right? There's an emptiness. And so we as humans, we have a need to connect with God, all right? And we need his word. We need it. And anyway, so I wanted to pull that out, and let's keep going. Okay, so the second test, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is, you know, from the top of the temple, for it is written, he will command you, command his angels concerning you, right? And so here the devil, this is kind of like, I guess, similar to like when a prophet has a vision, you know, you're like transported somewhere, or who knows how it happened, but I'm guessing it happened that way. And Jesus' response is, well, actually, first, before we get to that, here the devil changes strategies, and he inserts the word of God, right? God will save you. He said he would save you. And that's a quote from Psalm 91. It's a beautiful poem of trust and dependence on God when you're in difficult circumstances, right? And so the devil takes that and twists it, you know, and basically says, you know, he takes that little part and he's like, hey, throw yourself down because God promised he would save you, right? And so Jesus then responds, you know, you shall not put the Lord, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord, the God, Lord your God to the test. And I think it's just real important here. There are perhaps different applications you could think of here about, you know, first off, Christ's response is applicable to so many things, you know. I don't know, for me it was applicable to whether or not to be baptized. You know, do I want to put the Lord to the test? There's clear implications that I should be baptized, but these people are saying no, and they could, you know, and so there was kind of like a, well, do I want to put that to the test and then find out at the end, you know, that I was wrong? You know, oh gosh, that would be horrible. And, you know, that was out of my story. You know, there's, I think perhaps what Matthew is getting at also here is, you know, you can twist a scripture and treat God like a genie in a bottle. You know, like, well, God promised that I would be prosperous and that I would live well, and, you know, and then, you know, go do what it is you want to do or twist scriptures to justify your means. But, you know, that's not the way, right? We're not to put the Lord to the test. We're to take the scriptures for what they really mean, not twist them to our own to do what we want to do. Anyhow, so Jesus doesn't take the bait, but gives him this response. And then the last test, I will give you power over all the kingdoms of this world if you bow down and worship me. No longer saying if you are the Son of God, not questioning that. But so here, you know, I don't know, it's interesting. You know, Jesus is a king, but the devil's offering him the kingdoms of the world. Interesting to think about the devil having influence over the kingdoms of the world, which he does. But, you know, Jesus responds, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and only him shall you serve. And I'm going to have to keep moving here. I'm not going to get through this because I heard that first bell. And I've got 3 minutes, and we got the disciples coming up. So there's more that could be said. Like I said, I mean, this would be good sermon fodder. You know, you could probably talk about these tests for a good while. But in the end, Jesus responded every time with the Word of God. And the overriding message to me is, I need to know the Word of God. I need to know it. It will help me discern what's right and what's wrong. It will help me when I'm tempted. Like, for instance, if I'm, here's one, quick aside, I don't have time. If I'm driving on the road, consider others more significant than yourself. Does that pop into your head? Oh, let me let you in front of me. You know what I'm saying? That's not the Houston way. Okay. But anyway, so just things to think about. Or guys, you know, if you look at a woman with lust, you know, lustful, any kind of lustful intention, you've already committed adultery. You know, that's not a perfect quote, but it's close enough that, you know, my eyes are diverted. I'll remember that. I'm not going to look. You know, so the Word of God is powerful, and we must inscribe it on our hearts. Okay, so Jesus begins preaching the repent, the same message that John repented, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes for a walk on the lake. He finds Simon Simon Peter and Andrew, their brothers, and calls them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately leave their nets and follow him. Keeps walking, finds James and John, sons of Zebedee, calls to them. Immediately, they leave their boats and father and follow him, right? And so, I'm sure everybody knows this, but they immediately left, you know, and that, they just like, oh man, they left their livelihood, they left their father, you know, that's crazy, right? And that's what we, you know, Jesus will call us to do things that I don't know, make us uncomfortable, or you know, you could rationalize, well, no, I shouldn't leave my father. Well, you know, I don't want to make that person uncomfortable. Or, you know, you can always rationalize reasons to not do what Jesus is commanding you to do. But, you know, to have guts to do what he's telling you to do, that's what he calls it, you know, and that's what is needed. And so all of this happens, and then Jesus begins healing people, right, and preaching. And He a following. Crowds gravitate towards him. People start hearing about him. It's the beginning of this. This is the first time, you know, all this has started to happen. The Jesus we think about with crowds following him, him healing the paralytic, and you know, this is the beginning. And he becomes famous to where crowds are following him, and the chapter ends. I made it. All right. Okay. So I'll try to talk less and let y'all talk more in the future. Thank you for your attention this morning, and I'll see you, Lord willing, on Wednesday for chapter 5, if you'll read that and fill out questions in the workbook. Yes?
Yeah. We'll make more booklets for Wednesday. Okay.
Okay, so we'll have more booklets on Wednesday, and y'all have a great Lord's Day. Don't forget to return for the song and prayer service.